You can turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles, the 5th chapter. 2 Chronicles 5. For those of you just joining us or who've not been with us before, most of you know exactly what my first slide is going to look like, because it's been the same for the past 3 months, and I only preach once a month the past 3 months, just so you know. It hasn't been every week. We have been looking at the temple. This is the fourth and last in a series of lessons we've been looking at different aspects of the temple, specifically how the temple relates to two other temples, to Jesus as the temple of the Lord, and then to us, to ourselves as a temple of the Lord. And we've looked at not so much specifically the aspect of the temple that is a dwelling place for God. We said from the very beginning, I'm kind of treating that as the one we all accept. The first one that comes to our mind, the temple was to be a dwelling place for God. We're looking at other aspects. We're looking at other parts in an attempt to try and broaden our understanding a little bit, so that when we see this word temple, we have a deeper concept of what it is God wants us to think about in regard to the temple. We want to have a more substantial understanding of what it is to be a temple and what the temple was to be for God's people. And so as we've done that, we started with the first lesson by acknowledging that the temple was the place where God put his name. We started off looking at how we're the temple, how Jesus is the temple, and what it means for God to put his name on something. We said that in doing that, he claims it, he calls it his own, he endorses it. And so we talked about how we see that in Jesus, and then the weight of seeing that in ourselves. The wonderful and weighty blessing that it is to have God's name stamped on us and in us, and the gravity of that. And that probably is one of the most common phrases used of the temple, a place for his name. He says, a house for my name. So that was the first thing we looked at. After that, we looked at how the temple, and by extension, we, should be a house of prayer. We discussed the very idea that God would extend himself into the community of man in this temple, this physical place, and the idea that man would squander it and not use the opportunity to commune with him and pray to him and be with him, and that in our position, we have that blessing more fully than the Israelites ever did. And we looked at how just absurd it would be for us to squander that blessing and not be people of prayer and be using the fact that God has extended himself into our hearts. And then thirdly, just this last time, we looked at the fact that the temple was a place of solemn holiness. And if you'll remember, the phrase that I tried to repeat over and over and emphasize was that the presence of God and impurity are incompatible. That one cannot enter the presence of God and be unholy and impure. And we see that in everything in the temple, all the way from its construction and the pure gold it was coated in and the silence it was built in. We see that all the way to the way it was treated, both in a positive and negative sense. We looked at how the people of Israel just tarnished the temple and defiled it in their use of it. And their misunderstanding, well, really their refusal to understand that the presence of God and impurity are incompatible. And we looked again at Jesus and his holiness, and then us, and the fact that we must strive for holiness if we're going to strive for the presence of God. And Kevin mentioned that this morning in class. I noticed as we talked about Galatians, he talked about one of the ultimate goals of our cleansing through Jesus was to be in the presence of God. And it made me think of that idea that we must be holy. And so now we come to the fourth lesson. And if you think, if you're on the same wavelength as me, the next question that comes up, the next thought when we spend that whole time thinking about holiness, and that in order to enter the presence of God, we must be washed and holy and set apart, the next question that comes up is how? How does that happen? How can I become holy and pure? And when we look at the temple and we look at how it was treated and how it was used, we get a very vivid picture of how God showed them to reach holiness and to attain holiness. I told you to turn to 2 Chronicles 5. I'm going to do some reading here. I think it's fitting that as we come to the end of the series, we come to the final dedication of the temple. The temple has been built, and they're getting ready to bring the ark into the temple. I'm going to start in verse 2 of chapter 5. It says, "Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. And they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place," I'm going to skip past this parenthetical, "and when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." Turn with me to chapter 7. In my Bible, it's just a page over. Starting in verse 4. We know, because we read a couple lessons ago, that after that scene, Solomon stands before them and gives this magnificent prayer of dedication for the temple. We read through the whole thing. And so now we're seeing the end. After that prayer, it says, "Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At that time Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel his people." And listen to this. "And thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice.'" And that is the fourth thing we're going to be looking at tonight: the temple as a house of sacrifice. And we know from the things we've read already that this was the dominant role that they carried out. We read, it said there were sheep beyond number that they sacrificed to dedicate the temple. And God says, "I've chosen this place as a house of sacrifice." the purity was found in sacrifice. And so how? Well, I'm not, by no means am I about to list every way in which sacrifice was used by the children of Israel. I think we will touch a little bit on why it's so pervasive in Scripture, and I think a big part is what we're talking about tonight, but we're not going to touch on all of it. But it was a place of sacrifice. We just saw that the temple was consecrated via sacrifice. It was holy. We talked last time about how it was built and constructed, and it was to be treated as holy. But it had to be consecrated and cleansed with the blood of sacrifice. So was the tabernacle. We've talked multiple times about how the temple was really a continuation in many ways of the tabernacle. It was dedicated via sacrifice and blood as well. So was the second temple. Many, many years later, after the people came back from captivity and built the less glorious temple with Ezra, it too was dedicated and consecrated with sacrifice. In Numbers chapter 28 and 29, I'm not going to read all of it there, but we get this list. We get a distinct picture that these offerings were given constantly. There were morning sacrifices and evening sacrifices. There were sacrifices for every, chapters 28 and 29 go through, every special occasion, every feast, every holy day had sacrifices, had offerings. I mean, we had burnt offerings, grain offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. And we know as we read through Leviticus and parts of Exodus and Deuteronomy that these types of offerings had other kinds of offerings within them. They were umbrella terms that had all kinds of offerings that they would give. I think of Leviticus chapter 7, where they had offerings of thanksgiving, offerings for taking vows. If you can imagine, if you were a child of Israel, any moment of celebration, any moment of sorrow, any moment of success was marked with a sacrifice. It was brought to God on all occasions. And it can feel somewhat overwhelming. I think about the fact that the priests that served in the temple were consecrated via sacrifice. It's pervasive, like I said. We're not going to touch on all of it. But it's everywhere. A vast majority of the characters in the Old Testament, we see offering sacrifice at some point or another. And not just with the tabernacle and temple. We see it before then as well. I mean, from the very beginning with Cain and Abel, we see that situation with giving offerings. We see Abraham offering sacrifice. And now here is God putting this physical place, this physical building, and saying, I've chosen this as a house of sacrifice for you. And we've posed the question in previous lessons, and we've just kind of pondered, not to read the mind of God, but we've wondered, why? Why did God condone and endorse the building of a physical temple? And we've said over and over that God loves an object lesson. And that in this temple particularly, God wants to be with his people. He wants unity with his people. And he wants to do whatever he can to help them and to aid them and to reach out to them. And this temple was a way for him to extend himself and say, come to me. Join me. And there's significance to the fact that in doing that, he says, this is a place of sacrifice. The point that I want us to see is that sacrifice was the activity of God's people. They were God's people, and thus they were sacrificing. They were sacrificing because they were God's people. Sacrifice was the activity of God's people. It was constant. But even then, even in the Old Testament, in this time of just overwhelming sacrificial ritual that we read and we think, how did they keep all this straight and how did they do this day in and day out? Even then, God makes it very clear that this was not sacrifice for the sake of sacrifice. Even then, God wanted them to see deeper into what this was, and the sacrifice had a purpose. And again, I'm not going to be going over every single purpose of sacrifice. But in particular, in the context of what we're looking at, I want us to look at a couple. And the first of those is purification. Because it touches directly on what we talked about last time, you remember? The presence of God and impurity, they're incompatible. But we see in sacrifice a source of purification. Now, what I've put there is Leviticus chapter 14. That is the passage that relates to a leper who's healed and needs to be cleaned, the cleansing of a leper. And actually, after that, it even goes into the cleansing of his house, right? And how they would cleanse the house that had had leprosy in it. And it's all about sacrifice. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but it involved birds. It involved lambs, multiple birds, sprinkling of blood. It's scattered throughout the ritual that was to cleanse these people. And we know from other biblical stories, lepers were among the most unclean societally, and this was how they were to be cleansed. Purification came through sacrifice. This was something God wanted them to learn in their worship at the temple. But also, in sacrifice, they also found atonement. Just a couple chapters later, in Leviticus chapter 16, it discusses as God establishes the Day of Atonement. And this was a time where Aaron, at the time in the first one, but then whoever was the high priest after that, they made atonement for the sins of the people. Not only were they to find purity, they were to find relief from their sins and removal of that. Now, obviously, that's going to come up more later. But that's what another purpose of this sacrifice was. God wanted them to find atonement in this blood, in what they were doing. This was a yearly thing, this particular Day of Atonement. You had this, the goat that was sent out of the camp that said it was bearing the sins of the people. And that in that sacrifice, they found atonement. And God said, you will atone for the sins of the people. But another reason for sacrifice was just investment. Think about God's instruction for sacrifice. It cost them. It was not just go grab whatever you can find. It was you get this kind of lamb, this kind of goat, without blemish, the best you have, and you bring it to me. The passage I've put up there, you may remember, is David, after he's done the sinful thing of taking a census of the people, where he goes to sacrifice, as the prophet tells him, and I think it's Araunah is how you say it, or I don't know that we know how to say it, but something like that. Araunah, who owned the land. He comes out to David and he says, what do you need? And David says, well, I'm going to use this place to sacrifice. And he says, well, my Lord, here, take what you need. Here's the wood. Here's the animals. Here, I'll give it all to you. And what does David say? He says, no, I'm going to buy it from you. He says, because I will not offer sacrifice to my Lord that costs me nothing. Another purpose of sacrifice was investment. If they were sacrificing the way God wanted, they could not help but be invested in what they were doing. If it was a passing thing, they weren't doing it right. And finally, in the possibly the most obvious, but potentially the most failed, was that it was for the purpose of worship. Turn to Malachi. This part I'll read. Malachi chapter 1. I'm starting in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? The Lord says. And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying, the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. These sacrifices for all the object lessons that they were to teach the people, the purification and the dedication, they were worship to the Lord. And thus they were of utmost importance. And we see here that, as we've seen over and over in these lessons, they squandered it. They failed. They did not attain to what God wanted them to. They did not see what God was trying to achieve in these sacrifices, and that was a change of heart. The sacrifices were to be changing them and affecting them. Even then, in a time where I think sometimes we think as very ritualistic and very very task-heavy religion, God was still God. God still wanted their hearts. And they could say to him, well, God, we're giving you the sacrifices. He's like, you're not getting it. You're not getting what I'm wanting you to see, and that is that I want your heart. The beginning of Isaiah in chapter 1, when again he's railing on these offerings that they're giving. Starting in verse 10, he says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls, or of lambs, or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. You could be doing these sacrifices and still be filthy. Because the point was to change their heart. One you may have already thought about is Psalm 51. It says, purge me with hyssop, starting in verse 7, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sacrifice was the activity of God's people. And we know, God wanted them even then to know, but we know even to a fuller extent now, that it was the sacrifice of God's people because, or it is the activity because it is the activity of God. We follow a God of sacrifice. And thus, we move on to our second temple. Jesus as another temple. We've talked about how Jesus, the Bible even uses the word tabernacled among us. Jesus was literally the presence of God with man. So he was a greater temple than that temple in the Old Testament ever could have been. And in him we see God extending himself into the community of man even more explicitly. And so how was Jesus a house of sacrifice? It's written all over the Bible. I feel like of all the points I've made, this is the one that I probably have to expound upon the least. The language is entwined in the image and the person of Jesus. What does John say at the beginning of John when he sees Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is painted to us as the sacrifice for our atonement. In his death on the cross, he is sacrifice. He lived as a sacrifice. I think about Isaiah. We so often read from chapter 52 and 53 this picture of this suffering servant that is this messianic picture. And what kinds of terminology do we see there? We see that he's bearing the sins of the people, the same language used of that atonement goat on the Day of Atonement, bearing the sins of the people. We see imagery of him being poured out just as the offerings were poured out. He is painted for us as a sacrifice, as one who is a living sacrifice come in person to be sacrificed for us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. And don't be daunted, I'm not going to read that entire passage that's up there. That can be for your notes if you would like. But turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We'll read a couple parts of this. Starting in verse 26, it says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Look with me over to chapter 9. Let's skip a little bit. Starting in verse 1. "Even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness." This is what we've been talking about. "For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, on that Day of Atonement we talked about. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year, with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Do we see how then the whole picture of the temple, from the priests to the bread to the altar to the incense, it's all wrapped up in the person of Jesus. He is both priest and sacrifice. He fulfills the picture of the temple in the most explicit way. And he comes to be the sacrifice that is more effective than any day of atonement or any sin offering. But again, he doesn't just do it for sacrifice. He does it to change our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 5, in Paul's discussion of marriage, where he's telling the husband and the wife about their roles, he compares the husband sacrificing himself for the wife. And he says, you do this just as Christ sacrificed himself for the church. And why? To present her clean, perfect, unblemished before God. It's why he did it. In 1 Corinthians 5, this one is interesting to me. This is that discussion of where the Corinthian church had a sinful man in their midst who had his father's wife. You remember this? And Paul says, you're not doing anything about it. They were arrogantly just letting this happen in their midst and saying, oh, we're fine. It's not going to affect us. And Paul says, you are unwise. He says, do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Get it out, as you are unleavened. And why? You know why? He says, for Christ our Lamb has been sacrificed. And someone who hasn't thought these things before may think, Paul, what does Christ being sacrificed have anything to do with us getting leaven out of the lump to get this man out of our midst? But Paul is saying that there is a logical connection between Christ dying and therefore you being pure. You being purged of the leaven. And so essentially Paul's saying to the Corinthians, what you're doing, in light of the fact that Christ was sacrificed as your lamb to atone for your sins, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute because you have been cleansed. He says to them, you are unleavened. It's why Christ did it. And then finally in 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll turn over there. It says, and if you, I'm starting in verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Now listen. Listen to the rest of this. So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And thus we come to us. It's why he was sacrificed, to build us up, to begin the foundation on which we are built as a spiritual house for the Lord. And why? To offer spiritual sacrifices. And so we come to our third temple, and that's me, that's you, that's us as a temple of the Lord. We've looked at several passages. In fact, this was one of those passages that discusses us as a temple of the Lord. The place where God will put his name, the place where God comes and dwells in us now. There isn't a physical building. It's our hearts. And so we are called to be a house of sacrifice. And so how? We can think of several different passages. In the iconic passage in Matthew 16, Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, he must lose his life. Give up himself. He says, he who would give up his life will find it. And he who would keep his life will lose it. He says, for what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? We join with Christ in his suffering. And we lose our lives for his sake. Some of you may have already thought of Romans 12, the first couple verses there. He says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. And what does he say? He says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you can discern what is the will of God. We are transformed through sacrifice, through offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. We are changed to discern the will of God. And then in Hebrews, where we were earlier, chapter 13, And I'll start in verse 10. It says, "We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, let us then continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." See, the sacrificing hasn't stopped. We don't bring animals or lambs or cows or things here to the building, but the sacrificing hasn't stopped. It's the activity of God's people. As a microcosm of this picture, as what I think is one of the most beautiful pictures of giving of self in the Christian life, I think I would point you to the letter to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. Now, I'm not about to do like a lesson within a lesson and read over the book of Philippians, but it is something that I would encourage you to look at. There's several points there. Just a quick overview. Where is Paul when he writes Philippians? He's in prison, right? And the entire letter is about giving up yourself for others and to attain the resurrection of God. Paul makes reference to them being partakers of his imprisonment. "Join me in my suffering," he says, in that they are suffering with him. He even uses the term that it has been granted to us to suffer for the Lord. We know the very recognizable passage in chapter 2 where he says, "Have the same mindset that led Christ to give his life." You have that mind in you. And later in chapter 2, as Paul is discussing his imprisonment and his unknown fate at the time, he likens himself to a drink offering. And he says, "I'm glad to be poured out for you." In chapter 3, what I think is possibly one of the most impactful parts of the letter, he talks about all these blessings that the flesh would think were good. That he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. But what does he say? He says, "I count it all as loss in order to be like Christ in his death and to attain his resurrection." And then in chapter 4, he thanks them for their support and for their sacrifice pleasing to God. Read that letter if you get a chance. And just read it in the light of someone giving of themselves. And that's what it's all about. Giving of yourself for others and for the death and resurrection of Jesus. We are to be people of sacrifice. And finally, I want to look over at 1 Peter 3 and 4. We're just about done. Starting in verse 13 of chapter 3, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And so I finish with this. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time is past, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, the way Christ suffered in the flesh. Sacrifice is the activity of God's people. If you leave with nothing else, leave with that. That sacrifice is the activity of God's people. And just as the temple and Jesus modeled sacrifice, we are to live it. And so, we've looked at the temple and Jesus and me as the place where God puts his name. We've looked at it as a house of prayer, as a place of solemn holiness, and now we end with a house of sacrifice. And if you'll bear with me, I'm about to put up a large wall of text, so don't panic. But as we finish, I want to show you something. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where we started, after Solomon has dedicated the temple, and after it's done, and they've sacrificed all these sacrifices, God comes to him again. And he says this, "I have heard your prayer," and watch the screen if you can. And watch for our lessons. "I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heaves, so the heavens, so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as your David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule in Israel." All of it is there in that one paragraph. And so I hope as we've looked at this, as we've thought about the temple, that you can read these Old Testament passages, and I hope you'll read it with just a little bit more substantial thought process of what we can glean from these things and what the temple as an image can mean for us. Because I didn't even realize that till I was making this last lesson, but it's all there. And if we can think of it in context, we can glean so much from what may seem so mundane in the Old Testament. So ponder these things.